Acts chapter 5, we continue our study beginning at verse 12 on a very serious and important subject of we must obey God. In our last message, we spoke about the danger of lying and deception. It's interesting that God would do that right at the start of the history of the church, showing them what sin can do in the membership. And I believe it is very significant that the passage that follows, the immediate paragraph that follows what we discussed last week, talks about the great blessing of God. When we get right with God and we deal with sin in our own lives, then God begins to bless. Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let's join in a moment of prayer and really ask God to speak to our hearts about this matter of obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise your holy name for your love and grace and mercy and forgiveness to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you with needy hearts. We come to you recognizing our many sins and weaknesses, and how often we have compromised and have not stood for your name. And God, we ask that you would do a mighty work here in our midst today, that we be determined to obey God rather than men. I ask God for those here in our midst who have never come to settle their relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that you'd help them to see that you love them, and that through Jesus Christ, their sin has been paid, that they would turn to Christ before it's too late. And I pray you'd help all of us, Father, to realize the seriousness of this day, a day of great opportunity, but also a day of opposition. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that's what struck me when I was studying this passage in relationship to the message last week, that the opportunities were absolutely fantastic, and God really began to bless when His people got sin in the camp out of their midst. I think it's always been true. In fact, if you notice verse 12, it continues the sentence even though it is another paragraph. It says, "And at the hands of the apostles." It follows up what was said in the first 11 verses, that because God dealt in judgment about sin, then God began to bless. I think it's always been true that God begins to bless His people when they deal with sin in their own lives. My heart's desire and prayer is that we may somehow as a church reach a great host of people for Christ until Jesus comes again. I trust we'll never stop in our efforts to see men and women, boys and girls, come to know Jesus. You believe in that? But I want this church to be warned of something. That when we tolerate sin in our midst, when we do not deal with it, when we allow it to go on, the effect is tremendous in diminishing the power of God's presence and Spirit and His blessing and reaching out to people. And I think it's very, very important to see the relationship of this. Miracles were being accomplished in a fantastic way. It was unusual what was happening naturally in the days of Christ and the apostles. The Jews required a sign, says 1 Corinthians 1:22, and God was sure giving it. The apostles preached that God confirmed the Messiahship of Jesus by signs and miracles. That's very important if you're an Old Testament student, because the Messiah was to do miracles. He was to heal the lame and the sick and the blind and to raise the dead. And so those miracles of Christ we could call the credentials of His Messiahship. And of course His resurrection was that just that crown on the whole thing. But now the apostles are continuing to demonstrate that God's power is real. And that Jewish audience is daily turning to the Lord. And miracles are accomplishing in such record numbers that we read in verse 15 and 16 that they thought even the shadow of Peter might somehow heal them. Of course, that's what the crowd said. We're not saying the shadow healed them. God heals them. He was using the apostles, but there were times when the apostles couldn't even do it. But God was using them in a great way on this occasion. In verse 16, it says, they brought people from surrounding cities of Jerusalem and all who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. There was an outbreak of demonic activity in the time of Christ and the apostles. We might recognize that that would be so because of the King of Glory Himself being here. But the outbreak of demonic activity has always existed. It was serious then. And the Bible says they were all being healed. Notice the last phrase of verse 16. Every last person they were bringing to the apostles were being healed. Miracles are being accomplished. And I say to you that that happens in the arena of opposition, because God's people get their act together and get their act cleaned up. Then God begins to bless, and tremendous things were happening. The Bible tells us that multitudes were being reached. Up until this point, they were counting. At Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says about 3,000. In Acts chapter 4, it says about 5,000 men now, not counting women and children. But now the Bible stops with the numbers and simply says in verse 4 this, verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. By the way, let me add a point here that I think is very, very important. I believe that the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, teaches very clearly that we ought to join the fellowship of a local a group of believers. People ask me that all the time. They say, is it necessary to join a local church? I read recently that it could be as high as 90% of the 350,000 churches in America no longer preach and teach the Bible. That saddened my heart. I hope that figure is not true. So I don't think you ought to join churches that don't teach the Word. But listen, when people preach and teach the Bible, should you join that church? Absolutely. There's no question about it. The concept of that is in that word added. Right from the start, 3,000 people were added to the 120. Right here in chapter 4, it says multitudes of them are being added. It means to place towards something. It was used in the mystery religions of somebody coming into it and joining it. It was a common word in their day, meaning to join. Notice in verse 13, the rest of the unbelievers didn't want to join with them, didn't want to associate with them. Why? Because they heard what happens in their midst. And these unbelievers were staying at their distance, although holding them in high esteem. And yet multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. It's fantastic when you realize that the opportunities were great. Paul even wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that a great and open door, he said, is open to me, but there are many adversaries. It's always been that way. In Revelation 3 to the church at Philadelphia, God says, I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. It is I that opens doors and shuts them, says God. Do you believe that? I sure do. No matter what period of time in church history, God opens and shuts doors, and the opportunities are great. But people, the opposition is great. In the midst of great blessing, in the midst of great opportunities, the Bible also teaches that the opposition will continue to grow. Don't think it was any different in the days of the apostles. For we read in verse 17 that the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. Imagine, the religious leaders were controlled by a group of men who did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in afterlife, did not believe in the supernatural. The religious system was controlled by it, just like the religious system of today is controlled by men who do not believe in the supernatural or the afterlife. And they rose up in opposition. The opposition came from the religious leaders. It reminded me of an article I read this week by a pastor associated with a liberal denomination. And he said that we've got to put a stop to all of these people who think that you have to be converted. I tell you, they ought to get rid of that man out of his church. He shouldn't even take up the space anymore. There are a lot of people in this country that are putting the pressure on Christians right now. Have you noticed that? I've been trying to keep the articles in a file. My file's really growing. Some of you have been giving me articles from surrounding newspapers, and I really appreciate that because I'm interested in this subject very, very much. And I've noticed something. The opposition and hostility to evangelical preaching and teaching is growing at a more rapid rate than I have ever seen it in my lifetime. There has hardly been a day's newspaper in this city of Los Angeles and its main newspapers that has not had an article attacking the Christian position almost every single day. It's growing. Our guys on our campuses have been giving me what's been going on the campus, and it's amazing. The hostility. You know, for a few years, the campus was kind of quiet from the riots of the 60s, the late 60s, and it kind of was a quiet period through the 70s, but it is growing now. Opposition, hostility, faculty, students trying to silence the Christian message and its preaching and teaching. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of one, but I want you to know that everything I see clearly tells me that we're living on the brink of the Lord Jesus' return. I just cannot believe it is going to be too much longer. And I believe the Bible teaches that at the end time there's a great harvest of souls. I think it's going to start at the end of this age. I think it'll continue through the tribulation. As the Bible says, a great multitude of Gentiles will be saved. I believe that. But it also teaches there will be tremendous hostility and opposition. And I think it's growing. If it's growing in that bastion of freedom we call the United States of America, how much so will it be worldwide? I think there have been tremendous attacks. One man wrote to the editor. He said, what we've got to do is stop the Christians and Christian preaching and teaching and leave it to their churches. We don't need to hear that blankety-blank stuff. I was talking to a man who's in another religion, and he was trying to tell me that we shouldn't be proselyting. That means you shouldn't try to convert anybody to religion. I said, I don't believe that at all. So, as a matter of fact, I believe that you have the freedom and the right to convert me. I said, I think you ought to work overtime if you believe what you believe, trying to convert me. He said, it'll never work. I said, why? He says, you're too stubborn. You believe what you believe. I said, that's right. I really believe it. Do you believe what you believe? He said, you're blankety-blank right. I said, clean up your words a little bit, but I understand. I said, you believe what you believe. You really believe it. Yeah. I said, then why don't you want me to be a part of it? Well, he said, in your view, everybody goes to hell that doesn't believe in Jesus. I said, you know, that does explain something to me. Because you know the folks that even call themselves Christians that don't believe that you're going to go to hell, it's interesting how they no longer care to share Jesus Christ with other people. I said, I want you to know that the reason I'm going to keep talking to you is because I do believe that if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're going to hell. And so I care about you, and I'm going to keep up the work regardless of whether you think I should stop or not. Don't you understand, people, that we are facing that in our society right now? That's why a lot of us decide to be quiet. We don't like the flack. We don't like the pressure. But the pressure came. The opposition was growing. We can see that in the arrest of the apostles. But, of course, as we said earlier, we're not nervous about that, are we? We could have a great jail ministry. Amen? Aren't you praying on your prayer list that God will send you to jail soon? Oh, I thought you'd put that down as a prayer request. Lord, I just got to get in that jail. Such great opportunities for Christ. Seriously, the disciples weren't worried. They knew that God was going to use them. When Paul went to the cities, you know how often we say this, he didn't look for the hotels, he looked for the jails. He knew he'd wind up there. He had the joy of the Lord. I think of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, just praising God at midnight with their feet in the stocks. You know, I never appreciated that till I went to the city of Philippi. In those ancient ruins, they have that old prison. Some of you who are here were there. You remember those old stocks? They had to have an example, of course, so they chose the tour leader. So I put my feet and my hands in those stocks. I'll tell you, I didn't even like the 3 or 4 minutes I was sitting in there. My back hurt, and I thought about the apostles who stayed in there, praising God and singing, the pain in their back. That only came in just a few minutes' time as they were crumped up and their hands in the stocks and their feet in the stocks and just suspended in air like that. Hey, it's not too comfortable. Plus the fact they had beaten them, their backs bloody and bruising and bruised and sitting there singing and praising God. What a fantastic thing, and how God blessed, and a church was formed. An old jailer got saved and his whole household. And praise God. God can do great things. What I'm trying to say is the opportunities are great, but the opposition is also great. And you can see it when the apostles were arrested. Look at verse 17 and notice something. The reason behind this arrest, what was it? Verse 17 says, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Do you think the world's going to sit back while we keep reaching people for Christ? Oh, no. They were filled with jealousy at the multitudes of the people that were leaving their religious system and coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. I ran into a pastor a few years ago. He's no longer here in this town, but he was in this town. He was of a certain church, and a lot of his people were getting saved and leaving that church. And I ran into him one day. He came up. Boy, he was angry. He said to me, he said, boy, he said, a lot of my people have been going over to your church. And I said, oh, yeah, I'm sure they enjoy the buildings over. We have pretty buildings. They're really nice, and our grass and our trees are nice. I shouldn't have done that, but, you know, he was just going on and on about it. And I said, you know, I suppose you wonder why they're coming. He said, yes, I wonder why they're coming. He said, one church is as good as another one. Well, I said, that depends on what they're preaching. He said, I read the Bible. I said, well, how do you do it? He said, well, I read at least a verse or two every single Sunday. I said, well, do you teach it? Well, he said, what good would that do? He said, what people really need to know is what's going on in the world. I said, the Bible tells you about what's going on in the world. Why don't you teach the Bible? He said, you mean to tell me that people go to your church and you teach the Bible? That's why they go? He said, I can't believe that. I said, you better wake up. You're going to lose your whole church. I said, you ought to start preaching. I said, I'll tell you what you do. You come by and visit us. I'd only been here about a year or two. He came by and visited us one Sunday. So I called him the next week. I said, well, how'd it go? He said, you're nuts. He said, I sat there for 40 minutes and all you did was teach the Bible. You didn't say anything about what's going on in society. I said, hey, if you learn the Bible, you can start making an impact on society. If you just start learning the Bible. He said, I don't understand that. I don't want anything to do with it. That man finally left town. He was so defeated, discouraged. What was his problem? Folks, let me tell you something. The opposition is enormous, and people still can't get it in their heads that what this world needs to hear is the Bible. They need to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they are not going to sit still. They are going to rise up in opposition, and it is growing. I was going to read you this morning, but because of time, I'm not going to. But I was going to read you articles just of past weeks of what has been said about evangelical teaching and preaching. It's incredible. Filled with jealousy, the Bible says. One lady came up after the service this morning already and told me of the jealousy that she has already in her work because of her sharing of Jesus Christ. And it came from religious people, not from non-religious people. It came from religious people. She had a Bible study where she was ministering, and they shut it down and stopped it. And who stopped it? Religious people stopped it. And they went to the management and tried to get it stopped, and they got it stopped. And she was telling me how much the message meant to her this morning because she was facing that conflict right where she works. And it didn't come from the secular non-church people. It came from religious people that should know better and should want the teaching of God's Word. But notice, in spite of what's going on, God intervenes and the apostles were released by an angel. By the way, do you believe in angels? Do you? I hope you do. There's plenty of them here this morning. I'd start talking to them, but you might call out for the white coats and haul me away. And besides, I don't know them any personally. I'm not sure how we communicate, but I believe they're here. And I thank God for them. The Bible tells us that they're sent as ministering spirits to take care of God's people. The Bible says the angel of God is encamped around those who trust in Him. The Bible says the angels of God will keep charge over you so that you don't dash your foot against a stone. You say, well, how many have I got? I don't know. Some of us need more than others, right? But I believe they're here. I really do. And look at how they intervene. This is kind of exciting. In chapter 5, it says, verse 19, an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison and took them out. You say, how'd they do that? Because according to verse 23, it was locked securely and the guards were standing at the door. You say, how did they do that? I don't know. I really don't. I don't know whether they shut the eyes of the men so they couldn't see. I don't know whether they walked through the walls or whatever, but I know this. The doors are still locked, the guards are still there, and they think the prisoners are still in the prison, but the angel of the Lord took them out. I think that's exciting. God's going to take care of us. We don't have anything to worry about. Look over in chapter 8 and let me show you what angels can do. In chapter 8, verse 26, just to show you the blessing that angels can be and how God has promised to take care of us. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, chapter 8, verse 26, told him to go down to the desert and witness to an Ethiopian eunuch. The angel gives direction. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, and notice verse 3. This time an angel comes to a Roman centurion, an unbeliever, but he is a Jewish proselyte. And he is praying and asking God to teach him. And verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And he, fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now he tells him to go get Peter. And Peter, as you know, comes, tells him the story of Christ, and he gets saved and baptized his whole house. Angels, again, giving direction. Look at chapter 12. Peter wound up in jail again. Common occurrence. The church started to pray. Verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord, here it is again, suddenly appeared. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. You know what blesses me about this story? Just a little insight here. Is that Peter was sacking out. You see, you mean it blesses you that he was asleep? Must like to sleep. Why does it bless you that he's asleep? Stop and think for a moment. In verse 2, his good buddy James is killed, executed. Would you sleep like a baby in jail, knowing your good friend had just been killed, knowing you're next? Would you go to sleep like that? In fact, the Bible almost has humor here when it says in verse 7, he roused him. It's a strong word. It means he's really sacking out. This guy is just perfect peace, just snoring away. And the angel has to shove him to wake him up and to get him out of that. Let me tell you something. The apostles are a tremendous example to many of us today that their trust and their confidence was in the Lord. And they had a sweet peace in their hearts in spite of the pressure, in spite of the persecution, because they knew that God would take care of them. God will never leave you nor forsake you. I think of the little girl in our church, high school girl, that was totally embarrassed in her high school campus classroom as a teacher literally mocked her for her Christian faith. She broke down in tears and ran out of the room. She's embarrassed, destroyed personally, as it were. And I thought of that little girl, hey, opposition. It's going to be hard for her to stand up again for Jesus. But God said He'd never leave us nor forsake us. He'd be with us always. God's not given us a spirit of fear, has He? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's not easy out there. It really isn't. We need the power of God. We need the strength of the Lord. We can thank God for our Christian influences and our fellowships, but out there it's not so easy. And the apostles knew what it was like, but they had the peace of God because God would take care of them. The angels were there. Praise the Lord. But you know the reaction of the Jewish leaders. It's kind of interesting. Look, please, again at chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "The captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words about the prisoners being gone, and they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this." Can you imagine them trying to explain to the people? The doors are still locked. The guards are still outside. What are we going to tell them? They're going to say it's a miracle of God if we tell them. What are we going to do? They were greatly perplexed. I found this, that when your heart is really trusting in the Lord, you're determined to follow Him no matter what, that He is a, such a protection and deliverance that He will even confound and confuse your enemies. I went back in my own heart. I'm not going to go over it this morning because of time, but just going over the many times in both Old Testament and New Testament where God confuses the enemy. It's fantastic. He mixes them up all the time. He gets them in absolute confusion. They don't know what's happening. Listen, God's never going to forsake you in your hour of need. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? I think it's exciting. And as a Christian, I can be bold and I can share my faith in Christ no matter what they want to do to us. Because our Lord has promised to protect us and never leave us nor forsake us. But you notice also that the soldiers were reluctant to take them too. That's kind of amusing. The soldiers in verse 26 says they wanted to take them without violence because they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. If they went up and arrested them again after what happened, the people would stone them. That shows you how powerful was the witness of those early Christians. And also it shows me that those soldiers were pretty smart. They didn't want to take them by violence. Now you say, well, how did they do it then? People, this is my opinion. When I say it's my opinion, I don't have any scripture to prove it. But it's my opinion. It's a little problem here. The Bible says they took them without force. Well, then how did they get the disciples to go along? I don't know. This is just an opinion. I think they came up to Peter and the apostles and tapped them on the shoulder and said, "Hi, guys, how's it going?" "Oh, pretty good. How you doing? You enjoying your preaching here?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, we're doing real fine." "How'd you guys get out of jail last night?" "Oh, an angel of the Lord came." "Okay, all right, okay. Keep it quiet here, okay? Let's just talk in private. Could you fellas, I'm just asking, but would you guys like to come back to the Sanhedrin and talk to us a little bit about this matter?" "Oh, are we under arrest?" No, keep it quiet. We just need you to come, and we just appreciate if you go." Peter, I'm sure, turned to the apostles and said, "Guys, what do? We got another chance to go at those Jewish leaders. Shall we take it?" "Amen. Let's take it. All in favor say aye." "Aye." "Turn to him. Let's go." I'm sure he threw his arm around that soldier and said, "Let's go." You say, I don't know. Well, you come up with a reason how they did it. The Bible says they didn't take him by force. And I think the apostles were excited to go in front of that Sanhedrin again and share Christ again. I don't think they feared at all. They went with great boldness and great excitement. You see, the opportunities were great. The opposition was growing. But the most important thing that I believe is to see that their obedience was glorifying to God. It was glorifying to God. Do you want to glorify God? This Sanhedrin accused them in verse 28 and said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Boy, that's quite a slip there, that last statement, isn't it? Because they know now that it's well known their manipulation about putting Jesus to death. "You guys are intending to put this man's blood on us, and all the people are going to turn against us." What would you do in a situation like that? Well, let's look and see what Peter did. Verse 29, "Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" I think there is no statement in the Bible so strong of commitment and dedication than that verse. Knowing the context, there is no statement in the Bible that is any stronger on commitment and dedication to Christ. I don't know how dedicated you are to Christ, but I say to you that often we don't know until we're tested. We don't often know how strong is our faith and our commitment and our trust in the Lord until we are tested, until the pressure comes. A gentleman said to me this morning already about his job and his work, and he said, "Pastor, I'll tell you one thing. When you start telling folks about Jesus, you get opposition. You get opposition." One lady told me last week that she was sharing right down here in a certain store about a certain incident and was praising God for it, and the hostility of the people who were standing in line, what they said to her just literally frightened her to death. One of the elderly ladies here at our church. She was stunned by the anger and the hostility of people around her. She was simply praising the Lord for a neat thing that had happened. It scared her. I don't know what's happening, but I know it's changing. I know that God has given us a great opportunity. I think there never has been an opportunity like this. And I think it's great. The Christians are growing in number, but we also need to strengthen the fiber of our lives because the opposition is also growing. And our obedience must truly be to God and to God first. I think it was glorifying to God for three reasons, really. One, because they decided to obey God first. They decided to obey God first. One man told me this week, it was in reference to our issue last Sunday about lying, but he told me about his employer asking him to lie, and it's happened many times. And he said, "If I refuse to do what he tells me, I could lose my job." I said, "Then lose your job. Don't lose your character. Obey God first, no matter what it costs you." One lady a few weeks ago wrote me this letter and said, "For years now I've been lying because my husband has been asking me to and I can't do it anymore." Obey God first. Hey, what we've been talking about is a very practical issue in all of our lives. And if we're going to glorify God in our obedience, we've got to start by saying He's number one. I'm not against submission to authority, obviously. I believe we ought to obey the powers that be, but only when it does not disobey the highest power of all, namely God. I have to obey God. I'm not talking about the difference between issues that Christians disagree about or things that are nebulous or gray. We're talking about issues that are clear in the Bible. We have to obey God first, regardless of what it costs us in family relationships or business relationships, no matter what it is. And I ask us, is it true of all of us? Are we determined in our hearts to obey God first? Are we able to sing that little chorus, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no matter what it costs me"? Our obedience only glorifies God when we truly have decided to put Him first, obey Him rather than man. And secondly, I believe that their obedience was glorifying to God because they declared the truth about Jesus. They didn't compromise it. They were there before. They knew the threats. They knew the accusations. And they could have easily compromised. But they didn't. They instead, with boldness, Peter said, "You put him to death by hanging him on a cross," verse 30, "and he's the one whom God exalted, a Savior to grant repentance and forgiveness." That's what I call preaching. Peter was not going to back down. I don't know what you and I would have done in that situation, but often I think we'd have been afraid to speak so boldly. Because once again, Peter, under the control of the Holy Spirit, accused them of plotting the death of Jesus Christ, and they were guilty. But he also reminded them that in the plan of God, God was bringing a Savior who would give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They declared the truth about Jesus, and their obedience was established very clearly. It was glorifying to God. They did not compromise. They did not water down the message. One of the guys here was telling me a little simple thing that happened to him while he was playing ball out here at some particular ground. I forgot where it was, a school or somewhere. They were playing ball, and one guy, they got in a discussion about Christianity, and one guy turned to him and said, "Do you really believe that your Jesus is the only way? I mean, is everybody else going to hell?" And the atmosphere, you could just, you know, cut with a knife, and here this Christian is standing there. And everybody kind of stops, and they're looking at him. And I really praise God. He said, "Pastor, the only thing I could think of is to quote Scripture." So he said, "I just stood there, and I said, all I know is that John 14:6 says, Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me.'" And a couple of them cursed and swore, and they went on with the game. And he was really nervous and shaky, and he said, "You know, Pastor, I walked away with her." He says, "There was a new strength in my heart, a new strength." He said, "I want you to know I was scared, because they weren't exactly happy with what I said. But," he said, "I realized the issue again." He said, "I really believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven." And that began to work in his own heart about his own witnessing. You know, we take this matter so lightly, as though it's kind of a Christian program or ministry that you can decide to get into or not get into, when we're talking about being Christian and living in this world and what we're here for and what we want to do for Christ. We want to reach people for Christ. We want to take folks to heaven with us. We believe what we're saying. Obedience to God is a serious matter. And I think there's a third reason also why it was glorifying to God, and that is because they depended upon the Holy Spirit. Will you look, please, at verse 32? It says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who," what? "Obey Him." Isn't that an interesting connection, the ministry of the Spirit, with His statement about obeying God? You see, the point of that is that obedience to God is the key that unleashes the Spirit's power in terms of boldness. That one of the reasons that we aren't strong witnesses for Christ is because our obedience is not quite what it should be. When we decide we're going to obey God rather than men, when He's really first, God the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. Peter says that's why we're witnesses here. They were depending on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power. Power to be my witnesses." And it's interesting to tie in here to obedience, obeying Him. I believe it was glorifying to God because they had decided to obey Him. I want to conclude by having you turn to Matthew chapter 10 and to read the words of Jesus. I know this obedience question is a serious one, and that each of us have issues in our life that need to be resolved. We need to make sure that everything truly is right in terms of obeying Him first. And I want to read you what Jesus said in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 28. Beautiful words, but very hard words. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. Sometimes folks say, why do you keep emphasizing that folks need to publicly confess their faith in Christ? You say, I believe in the Lord in my heart. Why do I have to let everybody know? Obey God first. I believe this is an issue of obedience to God. Confess me, Jesus said, before or in the presence of men. Verse 33, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Have you ever read stronger words on obedience to God? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that you are to be Lord of all, that we are to obey you in all things. You are to be first. And Lord, I do not know, as you know, the hearts of these people, but I know in my own life how many times you test me in that matter. And I know these dear people are also being tested. And some of us are going to go to places of employment where it's not too easy to speak up. We're going to confront friends that don't know Christ, that are not always going to respond well to us. Teach us, Lord, to be loving and kind and sweet, but teach us, Lord, also to be firm and bold. I would ask, Lord, that those here in this auditorium that really aren't sure of their own relationship to Christ, God, we pray you would help them to see that Jesus Christ alone paid for their sin, that he rose from the dead as our soon coming King. And I pray for those who have believed this message in their hearts but have not as yet publicly identified themselves with the believers. God, give them courage to publicly acknowledge that they've come to know the Lord. And I pray, God, for those of us who are Christians and face some problems about obedience. Give us courage, Lord. Give us courage to obey you. Not being afraid, knowing that you've promised to take care of us. You said not to be afraid of anyone who can kill the body. The only one we are to fear is you. And Father, I would pray and ask that you would cause each of us who know that there are commitments and decisions that we must make in order to truly be obedient to you, God, encourage us to make them right now. And we ask it that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.